All right, our lesson today comes from John chapter 9. I am thoroughly enjoying studying through and preaching through the Gospel of John. This book is just amazing. Like every book of the Bible, but this one just especially has been speaking to my heart in so many ways. This book rightly has been called the Gospel of Belief. Because, you know, John writes his eyewitness account here of Jesus in order that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in His name. And we've seen that from the very first chapter of John all the way through as we've gone up to chapter 9 even today. John has given us, he has stressed that believing in Jesus. And he's given us some great examples of those who do believe. He gave us the example of the disciples in chapter 1 who hear about Jesus from John the Baptist and immediately they believe and they recognize that He's the Son of God, He's the Savior, He is the one who was promised to come and they believe in Him. We have the wonderful examples of the Samaritans in chapter 4, the woman at the well and all of those from her village who hear the words of Jesus and believe because of what He has said. We have the example of the nobleman in chapter 4 who believes the word of the Lord and that he can heal his son, even though he's far away, just hears the word from the Lord, goes off and finds out on the way that his son was healed from the very moment that Jesus said, "Your son lives." And then it says his whole household believed. They believed. And now here in chapter 9, we have this great example of this formerly blind man, a man who had been blind from birth, who not only receives his physical sight from Jesus, as we saw last time, but more importantly, he receives his spiritual sight. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets down to the end of the chapter, we find him worshiping Him as Lord. On the other hand, this gospel also frequently points out the opposite of true belief, unbelief. This gospel chronicles the rejection of Jesus Christ and what false belief looks like. We've seen that throughout this gospel. We've seen the confused unbelief of Nicodemus in chapter 3 when Jesus tells him, "You must be born again," and he doesn't get it. He doesn't believe it yet, and he doesn't understand it. He's confused. We've seen the self-centered, hypocritical unbelief of the religious leaders in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool and all they can think about is that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. And they cannot comprehend because of their self-centered, hypocritical unbelief. They cannot comprehend that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw it again in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that false belief of those religious leaders. In chapter 6, we saw false disciples of Jesus who had followed Him for a while, but then when His teaching got beyond what they were willing to accept, they left. They abandoned Him. False belief. And John includes both of those themes throughout his gospel. He sets the tone for it right at the beginning. You remember in the prologue in chapter 1 in verse 11 where he said he came, Jesus, the Word of God, came to his own. and his own did not receive him. That's the one side, right? You have the unbelief. He came to his own, they did not receive him. In fact, they were unbelieving and rejected him, many of them. But then you have the other side of that in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. And so we have this throughout the Gospel of John, belief and unbelief. And what does true belief look like? And what does it look like to have false belief that is really unbelief? And now as we come to the story here again of Jesus healing this man who has been born blind, we again see these two themes being emphasized in chapter 9. The man born blind is a beautiful illustration of belief that progressively sees more clearly who Jesus is and believes in him to the point of worshiping him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders here in John chapter 9, illustrate the opposite. Blind unbelief that rejects the truth, and even so much that it just tries to get rid of all of the evidence that points to the truth. Blind unbelief. And as we looked at Jesus' healing of the blind man in last time in verses 1 through 7, remember that Jesus took notice of this man. They're in the city of Jerusalem, probably near the temple. They're probably going up to the temple. It's Sabbath day to worship. And Jesus takes notice of a man who has been blind from birth. And the disciples obviously see Jesus taking notice of him, and they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And of course, Jesus answers in a way that just dispels the false assumption the disciples had made. The disciples had no doubt that his blindness was due to sin, either his or his parents. But Jesus rejects their assumption, and instead he focuses not on the cause of the blindness, but on the purpose, God's purpose for the blindness. You remember verse 3? That the works of God may be revealed in him. It's a very similar thing that we're going to see when we get to chapter 11 and we find Jesus raising from the dead Lazarus. That the works of God, that the glory of God might be revealed, that the works of God might be revealed in him. That's God's purpose. And so Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud or clay with the saliva, puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, the pool called Sent. Jesus, the one who is sent from God, sends the man to the pool called Sent because it's only the one who has been sent by God who can give true spiritual sight. He washes and he comes back seeing. That's where we ended up last time. And that miracle demonstrated the truth that Jesus said in verse 4. I am the light of the world, right? As long as I am in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. He's the only one who can give spiritual sight because he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. Now the rest of this chapter, as we go through starting in verse 8 and going down through the end of the chapter, has six conversations that follow this miracle. First, you have a conversation between the healed man and his neighbors, verses 8 through 12. Then you have a conversation between the healed man and the Pharisees. They kind of interrogate him in verses 13 through 17. Thirdly, you have a conversation between the parents of the healed man and the Pharisees. And they're interrogating the parents. Fourth, you have another conversation between the healed man and the Pharisees, where again they're interrogating him, and he ends up interrogating them. It's a wonderful turnaround. And then, fifth, you have a conversation between the healed man and Jesus. Beautiful conversation we'll look at next time. And it concludes with a question and answer between Jesus and the Pharisees. Six conversations that take place. We're going to look at the first four of those today. Stephen Cole has pointed out that in his treatment of this text, that one of the key words in this text, in this chapter, is the word "no." K-N-O-W, no. Like, I know, you know. We know these things. Throughout this narrative, there are a number of comments about what various characters in the story either know or don't know. The healed man knows. A man named Jesus gave him his sight, but where he is, he does not know. Verse 12. When the Pharisees call in the man's parents to try to discount or discredit his healing, the answer he gives in verse 20 and 21 is, they say, "We know that this is our son," the parents say, "and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." In verse 24, the Jewish leaders state that, "We know that this man is a sinner." The healed blind man then replies in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know," this is what I know, he says, "that though I was blind, now I see." The leaders come back with, "Well, we know that God spoke through Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And the former blind man retorts in verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him." You see how what we know is important. What we don't know is important in this chapter. And so today I want to focus on the first four of those conversations that we talked about, because they show us four influencing factors about what we know or don't know that will drive us to either belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has masterfully constructed this narrative of this true account of this healing of the blind man in such a way, with these conversations, to demonstrate for us, I think, the factors that influence these characters toward either belief or unbelief. And as we look at these conversations today, ask yourself, what factors are influencing these people? And more than that, would you allow the Word of God to ask you the question? Would you apply God's Word to your life by asking, what is influencing me toward belief or unbelief? Well, we're going to read the story as we go through it here today. So we'll start with verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' But he said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now the people who know this man, or at least they know of him, they are confused by this healing. You can see that very plainly in the text. Some are sure this is that guy. This is the blind man. He used to sit there and beg. And they say, this is he. And others are not sure. They say, well, you know, he looks like him. He's like him, but it can't be him. And we can understand that confusion, can't we? Here's a man who had been blind all of his life. Everywhere he went, he had to be led by the hand, lest he fall over something, or bump into someone, or hurt himself. This is a man who would never have recognized anybody walking down the street unless he heard their voice and knew that voice. He might have said something, but he wouldn't have ever... You could pass by this fella, and all he could hear is your footsteps, and he would never recognize you or say who you were or anything, unless you had a very peculiar walk. Right? And yet, here he is. Can you picture him? Here is this man. Can't you just see him leaping over obstacles? Looking around at people and looking them in the eye as he greets them. And commenting maybe about the wonder of God's creation that he's seen for the first time in his life. The blue sky, the puffy clouds, the trees that are so green and beautiful, even the dust of the ground that was used to put on it, Jesus used to put on his eyes, such beauty, such color he'd never seen before in all of his life. And he's probably saying all of these things to everyone that would hear. He was the same man, but he was a different man, wasn't he? He was a changed man. And here we see the transforming power of Jesus Christ. The transforming power of Jesus. You see, just like this man, listen, if you have truly met Jesus and he opened your blind eyes to the truth, if he opened your blind eyes to the truth of his word and you believe it, and your life, listen, your life is transformed. You're changed. You can't be the same that you used to be. Oh, you're still the same man or woman or child, but you're not the same. You're different. You're changed. Your life has been transformed. You can't live the same way you used to live. You can't just close your eyes and stumble around in the dark. How silly that would be. If you now have eyes that are opened, you can't walk the same way. You can't talk the same way. You can't live the same way because your life has been transformed. You now have a freedom. Think about the freedom this man had had. How he had been held by the darkness all of these years. Couldn't go everywhere he wanted to. Couldn't do everything that maybe he had wanted to do. But now he had freedom to do so much. And listen, if you've been set free by Jesus Christ from your sin, you have a freedom now that you never had before. A joy. Think about the smile that must have been on his face that day. The joy that this world can never take away if you have met Jesus. A peace. Think about the peace that passes all understanding that Paul talks about, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that we have when we are transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. Think about the love the Bible says that is poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Listen, if you have met Jesus and He has opened your spiritual eyes to see His truth and believe it, your life is changed. You've been born again as a child of God. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And as you look at the story here, you know, the healed man, he just has a beginning with Jesus. He doesn't know everything. But his life is changed and he knows it, right? He knows who did it. When the people ask him, how did that happen? What's he say? A man called Jesus. He knows where that transformation came place. He knows where that change took place. It took place in the person of Jesus. He may not know exactly who Jesus is yet. He may not even believe completely that He's the Son of God or the Messiah or all of that. But he knows it was Jesus that made that change in his life. A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed and I received my sight. What a simple testimony. Right? He's going to repeat it several times throughout the chapter. By the way, that's a good thing for us to do. One, if you've met Jesus, He's opened your blind eyes and you've become a child of God, know your testimony. My life was like this. I met Jesus. He changed me. And now, this is what He's doing in my life. And it can be very simple. Look at how simple His was. A man called Jesus did this in my life, and now I can see. Right? Know your testimony. The other thing we see about this man is he repeats his testimony. Okay? He keeps it simple and he repeats it. He just keeps going back there. That's a good thing for all of us. Know your testimony. Keep it simple. Repeat it often. Right? But you know, this man doesn't yet have a good theological understanding of Jesus. He simply calls Him a man called Jesus. And as the narrative progresses in this chapter, he's going to learn more. He's going to believe more about Jesus. We get down to verse 17. He says he's a prophet. He speaks for God. Right? He's been sent by God. He speaks for God. That's a prophet. Later he acknowledges one as Jesus. Jesus as one who is worthy to follow. To be a disciple of. You know, he asks the Pharisees, do you want to become His disciples too? They say, hey, we're not having any part of that. But he gives the impression that he's decided he ought to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of following. And then he moves on to argue in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He believes this man is from God. Finally, when he meets Jesus again at the end of the chapter, he believes. Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of God? He said, where is He that I might believe in Him? He says, I'm speaking to you. Okay. He says, Lord, I believe. and he worshipped him. That's the growth of faith. That's the progress of faith of someone who truly believes. It shows that the nature of true faith, of true believing, is that it is a faith that transforms your life. A faith that keeps growing. Listen, if you claim to believe in Jesus, and your life is still the same as it was before you made that profession of faith, you might need to stop and go back and reconsider whether or not you've been truly saved. Whether you've really been born again. Because true belief demonstrates the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So, we move on to conversation number two. This man's life was so transformed, so different, that the neighbors decide we better go get some authoritative word on this. And so they bring him to the religious authorities. You see it there in verse 13. They brought him to him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So here we begin to see the adverse reaction to the man's healing. The miracle we find first by the neighbors and then especially by the Pharisees, this miracle is received, they look at it more as a crime than a wonderful cure. The response, you would think that the response should be belief and joy and amazement. You know, oftentimes in the Gospels when Jesus does a miracle, it says, and all the people were amazed. They all stood in wonder. They were in awe of Jesus. And sometimes it'll even say they believe. But here, we have a right to expect that, but instead, we get opposition. So the people bring the healed man to what seems to be an official gathering of the Pharisees. It may be a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish court there, or at least a portion of it, maybe the Pharisee portion of it. And the tone of this whole incident makes it look as though this man has been summoned before a grand jury, you know, to find out what happened here, right? And how can we get rid of it? Verse 14, John gives us the important information that it was what day? It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, it must seem providential to the Pharisees that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. Gives them something to accuse him of. Actually, I think it was purposeful that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And did it in the way that he did. Might give us the reason why he spat on the ground, made the clay, put it on the man's eyes, and then told him to go wash. Because by making the clay and putting it on his eyes, according to the rules of the Pharisees who had decided what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day, he was breaking several of their rules by doing that act. And And so Jesus heals on the Sabbath, not just because the man needed it on the Sabbath day, but he did it. You remember verse 3? Why did he do it? What was his purpose? That the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, I think that's instructive because he says that it's the works of God that might be revealed in him. You remember in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool who, and he also did that on the Sabbath day, okay? And the Jews are very upset that Jesus has done this on the Sabbath day, that he's broken the Sabbath, according to them. And Jesus responds by saying this in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And then they get upset with him, of course, because he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. But the point is that the works of God are being revealed in this man, and Jesus does it on purpose on the Sabbath day to show that it is a work of God. God is still working on the Sabbath day. And so is Jesus, because he's God. That's the whole point. It was the point in chapter 5. I think it's the point that it makes here again in chapter 9. The works of God would be revealed in. That's the purpose. And so Jesus is purposefully working the works of God on the Sabbath day to expose the unscriptural, man-made traditions of the Pharisees. That seems to be the whole point of this whole second conversation. What we see in this conversation is the distorting effect of man-made tradition. Man-made tradition, when man adds his traditions to true belief or to true religion, it makes it, it distorts it. Sometimes it can even ruin it completely. And so Jesus confronts their man-made traditions by keeping the Sabbath while at the same time breaking their man-made rules about the Sabbath. Remember in the previous chapter, Jesus had said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He never sinned, never broke the Sabbath. He always kept the Sabbath day. It's the commandment of God. But he did not keep the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, he purposefully broke those to point out to them that those man-made traditions were keeping them, were distorting the true religion, and were keeping them from believing in him. Now the Pharisees use a faulty argument here to try and prove that Jesus is a sinner. Did you see it? Their argument, by the way, is based on a faulty assumption. Anybody who studied logic knows that if you have a syllogism, that is a statement, if you have like two premises, and those premises lead to a conclusion, it's called a syllogism. Like, if A is true, and if B is true, then C must be true, okay? But if one of your premises is false, it automatically makes the conclusion false. You cannot prove the conclusion if you have a faulty premise. And that's exactly what they have. You see, their first premise is that our rules, the Pharisees are assuming, our rules are God's law. That's their premise. If you don't follow our rules, you're not following God's law. Our rules are equal to God's law. That's their premise. That's a faulty premise, okay? Their rules are not equal to God's law. Anything that is added to God's Word is not equal with God's Word. And their minor premise then was, Jesus has violated our rules. So if our rules are equal to God's law, and Jesus has violated our rules, Jesus has broken God's law, therefore He's a sinner. You see how that works? The problem is, they started with a faulty premise. And that's why Jesus points that out. That's why He does it this way. But you see, that's the distorting effect of man-made tradition. People begin to equate their tradition with God's law. And it even gets to the point, oftentimes, where man's tradition will eclipse God's law. It blinds people to the truth of who God is and what He's doing. You've seen it, haven't you? You know, it's easy to confuse religious traditions or religious rules with biblical mandates. But if you do that to the point where you assume that your traditions are equal with Scripture, you can end up, like they do, rejecting the Son of God, denying a miracle that was right before their face. You know, some of the Pharisees, as they heard this, they disagreed with that reasoning. You see it there. And we don't know who this was. They say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. This may have been Nicodemus, who had talked to Jesus earlier. Or maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll meet later in the story, the one in whose tomb Jesus would later be buried. Both of whom were on the council and were probably, we know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus had admitted back in chapter 3 when he spoke to Jesus, he said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so now, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? There's a division. The whole point, I think, of this conversation is to beware of traditions that go beyond Scripture. They can distort your understanding of God to the point where you are lost when you think you're saved. After they ask the healed man about what he says about Jesus, he replies, he is a prophet. And they've had enough. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to agree with that. They've already made up their minds. And so they bring in the parents of the man who had been born blind to try and disprove the miracle. They think, this must be a hoax. We're going to expose it. So that brings us to conversation number 3. The Pharisees interrogate the parents. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The key to that whole section is verse 22. Right? Why did they say that? I'm sure one of the first places this blind man went was to go tell his parents, you know, that he had been healed. I'm sure he told him it was Jesus. And they deny it. They say, we don't know. And the reason they said we don't know is fear. Because they feared the intimidation of these religious bullies, the Pharisees. And so in the parents, we see this fear-inducing intimidation that the world often brings against us. They were afraid of being excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. It would have ruined their whole life. Eventually, it would have meant being cut off, not just religiously, but socially from everyone. It would have impacted their ability to buy and sell and have friends and all of those things. And it would have just been devastating. So they were afraid. They were intimidated. You know, it's a problem that has plagued many people even today. People fear what other people think more than they fear what God thinks. You know, perhaps, you know, there's a family member who has met Jesus. His life has obviously changed, but that embarrasses the rest of the family. And they'd rather not talk about it. Or if it comes up and the name of Jesus is mentioned, you know, they'll downplay it. They'll say, well, it's okay for him. And they'll change the subject. And there's this intimidation that is there to try and produce fear in us so that we will not make a stand for Jesus. So that the light would not shine through us, the light of the world, Jesus. The fear of men hinders belief in Christ. Well, having successfully intimidated the parents, but having not disproved the miracle, the Pharisees turn back to the healed man again. And that's conversation number 4. You see it in verse 24 through 34. Listen to it. So again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory." Kind of quoting a passage out of Joshua where there was sin in the camp and they finally found the man and they said, "Give God the glory. Tell him the truth." Right? "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And then they reviled him, and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And the man answered and said, "Well, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." What a devastating argument, right? Look at how they answer verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin. Are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. What do you see in the Pharisees here? Here in these Pharisees, we clearly see the blinding effect of firmly held false belief. The Pharisees had all the evidence of the neighbors, the parents, the testimony of the man himself, that he had been born blind, that Jesus had healed him, but they still wanted more evidence. They wanted to hear it again to try and pick it apart, to figure out what went wrong here. And so they say, give glory to God, tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. See, they had already decided he's a sinner, therefore we have to look for evidence to prove he's a sinner. And now, and the man just reveals, I think, both his sense of humor and his fortitude to stand up against these spiritual bullies, these Pharisees. And he said, I told you already, you didn't listen. I love that. You guys want to become his disciples too? You don't, do you? He knows what they're up to. This guy is wise beyond what you could imagine. He's never been able to read. My guess is he couldn't attend synagogue. Certainly couldn't go in the temple. He was blind. They wouldn't allow that. And yet he has more wisdom than all of those guys put together. Why? The Lord has opened his eyes. You see? At this point, the Pharisees are so beside themselves, they simply insult the man and get rid of him. See, they weren't genuinely seeking evidence to clear up their doubts. They had no doubts. They were looking for ways to discredit the evidence they had already been given. It shows us the blinding power of firmly held false belief. They firmly believe Jesus is a sinner. And it blinded them to all the other evidence. They couldn't see the sign for what it was, the miracle. They couldn't believe the testimony of the parents or of the man or of the neighbors or anyone else. Because they already had this firmly held false belief that Jesus is a sinner, they tried to get rid of all the evidence. It kept them from coming to Jesus and being saved. Let me ask you, what firmly held false beliefs do you have that keep you from Jesus? You know, a common one is the one that the Pharisees had here, these prideful Pharisees. They believed that they were good because they followed their own religious rules. They prided themselves on being followers of Moses. And they looked down on others who didn't. That's why they said to the man, you were born completely in sin. Not us. We're not sinners. In fact, you get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to confront them about that. And they ask, are we blind too? He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, I see, therefore your sin remains. Their problem is that because they had this false belief that they were good, that they were law keepers, that they were following God and doing all of these things, because they held that false belief that that's how you get right with God, they could not see that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Is that your problem today? So as we close, let me just ask you about these four influencing factors. Do you see the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life? Do others see it as well? Is that your testimony? Second, are you under the distorting effect of man-made tradition? Are you replacing God's law with man's tradition? It'll mess everything up. Okay? 3. Do you feel the fear-inducing intimidation of the world? It's going to get harder and harder, I think, in our own society, to stand up and name the name of Jesus. Are you afraid? Does the fear of the reactions of others influence you more than the fear of God, pleasing Him? Finally, is there some firmly held false belief that has blinded you to your need for a Savior? He can save you today if you just let go of that and trust in Jesus. He died for your sin on the cross to take every bit of it because you are a sinner. He was raised from the dead so that you could have eternal life by believing in Him. Would you come to Him today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this amazing faith of this blind man, not blind anymore. And we see the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to be like that. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Christ, not had their eyes opened, Lord, I pray that even today that they would turn to Jesus and be saved. Turn away from their sin. Turn to Jesus. Father, I pray for Christians, God, that we would be those who are not afraid to testify all day long, we know Jesus. He's changed my life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Only Trust Him, 465. As we sing, we invite you to come and make that decision for Christ today. By sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give.
Our announcements for today. Don't forget that we're having fellowship meals, so stick around and have lunch with us today. Youth group tonight, 6 o'clock here at the church, I believe is correct. Is that? Yes, okay. And then don't forget about our Tuesday evening, the ladies' Bible study here at the church. Is that correct? I'll presume it is. So, okay. Yes, okay. And then on Wednesday evening, our Bible study and prayer meeting, and it's coming up on Saturday, is the men's prayer breakfast. Those are the announcements that I have. Are there others that need to be made?
Yeah, we want to recognize